Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of the Gospel of John as we continue our studies in John. Our passage this morning is John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. John 3, 22 to 30. Listen now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. So John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and they're all coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we know that the words of Scripture were written for us, and that you would have them applied to our own hearts. So we thank you for the example of John the Baptist and the teaching of this passage. Would you apply its message to our understanding and to our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Of all the spiritual giants in the Bible prior to Jesus, none was greater than John the Baptist. Now, I can say that on authority of Jesus himself. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 11:11, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Well, if that's true, nowhere, I think, is John's greatness more brightly displayed than when he is upstaged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, upstaging is a theater term. And what happens is when the lead actor or actress enters the stage, all the other actors and actresses turn their backs to the audience, forcing the audience to look on the lead character, the lead actor. Well, here at the end of John 3, John the Baptist is upstaged by the arrival of Jesus. And the example he sets shows us how we all can be useful as servants to the Lord. Let me say this. That should be on our minds. Every Christian should desire and strive and seek to be as useful as we possibly can be to the Lord Jesus Christ. I try to think that way personally. We're making a decision. We're facing a set of circumstances. We ought to say to ourselves, well, what is the way for me to be as useful as possible in making this decision and taking this course of action and facing this to the Lord Jesus Christ? We all have our particular gifts and talents. We're all put in particular situations. We have a certain amount of time to live and to serve in this world, and after that, we will enter into the blessings of glory. I often think of that. It won't be that long until, either by the return of Christ or by my own death, I will be in heaven. Well, let's make ourselves useful during these brief years of our lives when eternal destinies are decided. That should be the chief ambition of every Christian. Well, in pursuit of that, we could hardly have a finer model than John the Baptist, as his ministry here is giving way to the public ministry of Jesus. We can discern four key features of John the Baptist's character that made him so useful, that made him so great, and they'll enable us to be useful to the Lord as well. Well, after his stay in Jerusalem, Jesus gathered his new disciples, and John says he went into the Judean countryside. He remained there, and he was baptizing, verse 22. Well, this scene witnesses the handoff between the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, also between the eras of the Old Testament and the New Testament. What a dramatic handoff is taking place. John soon would be arrested by King Herod and he would be put to death. But at this point, he is still continuing his baptizing ministry in the Jordan River. But then Jesus arrives and many of the people were starting to leave John and they were going to where Jesus was baptizing. Now this bothered some of John's loyal followers. Then, as now, there was a great deal of debate about baptismal rites. We see that in verse 25. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. It may be instructive that the passage doesn't solve that debate. What's more important is what follows, that the disciples were complaining about Jesus. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him, verse 26. Now here we see one of the chief threats to our usefulness to the Lord, namely a desire for personal prominence. And that desire for attention and prominence results in envy and a party spirit. How many able ministers and strong churches have lost their gospel influence because they crave success and fame, their own prestige was too important to them. Indeed, there is often, all too often, a sad competition among Christians. Evidence of that is found in the early church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul has to rebuke that. But if anything, the situation is worse today. Kent Hughes notes, our competitive society is structured to compel us to measure our achievements against the achievements of others. Isn't that true? Aren't we trained to think that way? And Hughes adds, very few things give the enemies of Christ an occasion for blasphemy like a jealous party spirit among Christians. Now often, as is the case here, it's the leader's entourage of close followers who are the biggest problem. They're the ones most jealous for his prestige, the most prone to criticize others who are enjoying the Lord's blessing. And such followers always pose a temptation to Christian leaders. But John the Baptist avoids that temptation by holding fast to a key principle. We see this in verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. That is the key principle that preserved his usefulness to the Lord. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. Now, his point is that we must content ourselves with the place and the provision the sovereign God has given to us, seeking only to be faithful to him. You see, instead of playing up our own deeds and seeking to outstrip the success of others, what we're to do is we're to receive our work from the Lord and pursue it, to achieve it faithfully. I've always loved Psalm 90, which says at the end, show us our work. What I need to know is the work God has given me to do, not the work that he's given someone else to do and to fulfill it faithfully. Now, this is the antidote to jealousy and strife among Christians. If we have great gifts, they were given to us by God for his service. And if we have modest gifts, these too were given to us by God for his service. Now, knowing this on the one hand should keep us from boasting if we have great gifts. Paul talks about this. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast about it as if you did not receive it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And so if we have gifts, well, they were given to us by the Lord. And if we're successful, well, that's because of God's grace. And for this reason, we should not glorify successful Christians. Aren't we guilty of making celebrities out of useful Christians, always to their detriment, always to the detriment of the glory of God? No, we want to give the glory to God alone. All our gifts come from him. But conversely, if God has granted us more modest success, well, we shouldn't be envious of those who have more. All that comes from God, all that we have comes from God, is to be used for his glory. And how seldom we are able to see the end from the beginning. And one of the greatest missionary leaders was Henry Martin, the Scots Presbyterian who went to China. I forget the actual number, but in his lifetime of sacrificial service in which he poured out his life for Jesus Christ, he had 8-9 converts, something like that. out of 30, 40 years of ministry. God used those converts in a mighty way. He didn't get caught up with the numbers he was producing. He understood his calling. He fulfilled it faithfully to the glory of God. Now, this helps us to distinguish between godly and ungodly ambition. Now, let me say this. Christians are to be ambitious people. We're not to be layabouts. We're not to be people who don't have a zeal for life and we're just kind of going through the motions. What does it matter what we do? No, it matters much what we do. We're to be ambitious people, but ambitious for the right things. We're to have energy and zeal for the kingdom of God. Now, certainly we should aspire to provide for the needs of our families. There's nothing wrong with having ambition in your workplace to accomplish things in life and that kind of thing. But mainly we should desire not glory, position, power, wealth for ourselves, but to do good to our fellow man, to protect and nurture the weak, and especially to bring people to faith in Christ, to disciple them in Christian maturity, to glorify God through our good works. We are to be ambitious for these things. So I want to say to you, whatever gifts you have, be ambitious about them. Be ambitious. Have dreams. Aspire that God would do great things if he should so choose through you. Make the most of your life for the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But you see, that's a far cry from the selfish ambition that is so much more natural to us. You know, isn't it true, embarrassingly true, I think, that we are so preoccupied with our reputation and our well-being? You see, this is where envy and strife comes from. We want to be glorified and admired. Otherwise, why would we worry when other people are more prominent than we are, or if faithful service to Christ brings us into trials? We want to acquire high position and riches and worldly luxuries. And if that's not true, then why are we so anxious when the things we have are threatened? See, John's principle is key not only for our usefulness to the Lord, but also for our spiritual well-being. If we can replace a self-centered ambition with a God-centered ambition, we'll be free of envy and strife and very many temptations. The gifted preacher F.B. Meyer is a man who struggled with envy. And the reason was God had called him to preach the gospel, and what an able preacher he was. But he was called to preach in the city of London during the time when the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon was also preaching in London. If you're not familiar with Spurgeon, he's probably the greatest preacher who ever lived. I read Spurgeon, and I just look at the evangelical eloquence of the man, and it's just almost supernatural. And I could admire him because I'm not preaching down the street from him. Well, F.B. Meyer was. And for all his ability, all his own excellence, the hard work he poured into his preaching, week after week he stood on the steps of his church and watched the carriages go by to Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. He struggled with it. And then later in life, Spurgeon finally died, and Meyer was there. But then God rose to prominence a man named G. Campbell Morgan in London. And his success far outstripped F.B. Meyer's. And whenever they spoke at conferences, vast crowds would assemble to listen to G. Campbell Morgan. And then when it was Meyer's turn to preach, he would watch the pews empty. Well, he was convicted over the bitter spirit he developed. And so here's what Meyer did. He committed that he would pray for Morgan daily. And he was operating under the belief that God would not allow him to envy a man for whom he was praying. And he was right. God enabled him to do what he should have done, which was to rejoice in the blessing that was coming to many through the great ministry of G. Campbell Morgan. And people started hearing him instead of making little snippety side comments. You know, hey, you can't help but do that when you're envious. But instead, they started hearing F.B. Meyer saying to people, have you heard G. Campbell Morgan? My, the Spirit of God is on that man. Now, what a blessing it was for him. In fact, he prayed that God would so bless Campbell Morgan's church that there wouldn't be any seats left and the people would have to come to his church. That's exactly what happened. Westminster Chapel overflow. They went down the street to where F.B. Meyer was preaching. His church was filled too. Well, it's the glory of John the Baptist that apparently he had no such struggles when it came to Jesus. He knew he was not the Christ. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I have been sent before him. You see, John understood who he was. He didn't have to be somebody else. He understood his place and his role. And what a blessing that is for us, to have a sense of who we are. If you don't feel that, you ought to pray for that. Show me, Lord, what I'm here for. What are my gifts? How am I to use them? All I have to be is me. All I have to serve you. All along, John the Baptist, he knew his role was to prepare the people and to direct the people to Jesus, to point them to him. And that being true, it didn't bother him at all when people did what he was longing they would do. They would leave him and they'd go follow Jesus. He had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was the Savior. He knew that. It did not bother him at all, not in the least, that his star was declining with the rising light of Jesus. He knew God is sovereign. He knew that God apportions to each of us gifts and callings according to his will. What matters is that we faithfully and zealously fulfill the calling God's given us to his glory, seeking his approval and not man's praise. Well, that was the key principle that made John the Baptist so useful. Now, the second great thing we note in John the Baptist is a byproduct of the first, and it also is key to our usefulness as Christians. And John explained that far from being frustrated by his waning prominence, he maintained a joyful attitude in his service to the Lord. That was what was so important, this joyful attitude he had in service. He explains it in verse 29. The one who has the bridegroom, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, the friend of the bridegroom is analogous to our best man today, only his responsibilities were very much greater. When I explained them, some of you getting ready to get married or having recently got married are going to envy this former arrangement, because the friend of the bridegroom, first he acted as a liaison between bride and groom. He arranged the wedding. The bride and groom didn't sweat the details. This friend of the bridegroom did it. He sent out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. And then after the wedding, he was the one who brought the bride and the groom together. It was his duty to physically guard the bridal chamber and to let no one in except the groom whose voice he recognized. Only when the bride and groom were together was his job complete. Now, a best man doesn't want to be at the center of attention at the wedding. Not if he has any love for the groom and for the bride. And moreover, he rejoices at the sheer joy of performing the service, of the opportunity to show honor to his friend, the sheer delight of bringing the bride and the groom together. James Boyce applies that to us, and here's what he asks. Do you know that kind of joy? Are you animated by the kind of joy of the best man, of the friend of the bridegroom? Some people think that there's great joy in material possessions, but things in themselves do not satisfy. Others think there is joy in worldly fame, achievement, or pleasure, but these goals are relatively unrewarding. They satisfy at best for a short time. Real joy comes in being able to say to Jesus Christ, "Here I am, Lord, use me." And then finding that by his grace, he is able to use you to bring others into a saving relationship with himself. Well, John the Baptist, I think, is the greatest New Testament example of this kind of joyful attitude and service. I think the greatest Old Testament example is Jonathan, the covenant friend of King David. I think there are few more noble figures in all of Scripture than Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now consider, Jonathan is the king's son. He is the royal prince, and so he could expect to ascend to the throne of Israel. But along comes this upstart David, who slays the giant Goliath, and all the attention is being directed to him. We might expect Jonathan to be jealous. Most people would look with hostility on a rising star who's threatening their own ambitions. But not Jonathan. It's obvious that he shared John the Baptist's conviction that our place in life is given by the Lord. And he was animated, not for personal preference, but by an ambition for God's glory, for the well-being of God's people. And that's why he rejoiced when it was clear that David and not he was God's choice to be king. The Bible says the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. 1 Samuel 18:1. And Jonathan even gave his public support to David. He stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. 1 Samuel 18:4. Now, what could possess a royal prince to publicly give the emblems of his office and his inheritance to a nobody who had risen to be his rival? Well, the answer is he rejoiced in God's blessing. He was glad to play even a supporting role alongside David if that was God's will for him. Well, John the Baptist looked at Jesus. He saw much more than even Jonathan saw in King David. He saw the true king, the Savior Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so far from resenting Jesus' coming, John rejoiced that the salvation light was shining into the world. All he wanted to do was point to that light. He wanted to hail Jesus as Savior. He wanted to lead the bride into the arms of his friend, the bridegroom. John Calvin notes, John the Baptist has obtained the height of his wishes. He has nothing further to desire, for he sees Christ reigning and people listening to him as he deserves. Well, let me put it this way. What is the greatest reward of serving the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the greatest thing we get out of our service to the Lord Jesus? I want to say this. The greatest and true reward of serving the Lord Jesus Christ is the joy of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the great Lord that he is. He is altogether lovely. Because of his glory. Because of the sheer privilege and joy that in any way we could serve him. That is our greatest reward. And with that attitude, we will be useful to the Lord. John the Baptist had it earlier in his ministry. He'd made the comment, "One is coming after me who is greater than me. The latch of his sandals I am not worthy to untie." What was John saying? Not only is the most menial service to Jesus not beneath me, it's above me. Even to take the most menial, that's what it was in their day. That was the one thing even slaves didn't have to do that. Anything I can do for Jesus, what joy. Because of the great Lord that he is. You see, that's the attitude we need to have, especially when the Lord allows us, like the friend of the bridegroom, to lead the bride into the arms of the groom, that God would use us in our witness in any way, small or large, obvious or not obvious, that we would be used, that sinners would be saved. What joy. That is our reward. Well, thirdly, John was especially made useful by his humble resolution that we see in verse 30. Leon Morris describes this as some of the greatest words ever to fall from the lips of mortal man. See, not only did John the Baptist refuse to compete with Jesus or show envy towards Jesus, but he went further and he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. You see, he saw that his ministry had to give way to that of Christ. In the same way, Christians who are useful, who really make a difference for Christ in this world, are those who are resolved to make little of themselves so that much could be made of Jesus as he's exalted, as he's believed, as he's followed. Now, this kind of humility is the most unnatural and therefore the most difficult kind of resolution. Let's be honest. By nature, it is always our sinful desire that we should increase. In fact, that is the self-exalting attitude at the heart of all sin. What did the serpent say to the woman in the garden, tempting her into sin? "You will be like God if you will break his law." You see, this, the desire for self-exaltation is satanic. It is to be in Satan's image, and it is our reality in sin. That's what sin does. It makes us like Satan. And his constant desire is that he would increase in rebellion to God. But John instead models the highest godliness. He says, "I must decrease." I think that language is not incidental. It happens to be the third great must of John chapter 3. The first is in verse 7. Jesus says, "You must be born again." And then secondly, He says the Son of Man must be lifted up, verse 14 and 15, on the cross. And then we must decrease so that He can increase. You see, that's the structure of the whole Christian life. The new birth inspires faith in the crucified Savior Jesus Christ, but that same faith wants Him to be exalted and humbles us at His gracious feet. To be humble is to be Christ-like. Indeed, it is only in Christ that we ever can truly be humble. A.W. Pink says this, humility is not, I think this is very important, he says, humility is not the product of direct cultivation. Rather, it is a byproduct. We don't become humble by striving after humility, because then when we become humble, we become proud of our humility. But listen to Pink. He says, but if I'm truly occupied with the One who is meek and lowly in heart, if I'm constantly beholding His glory in the mirror of God's Word, then I will be changed into His image. As Paul says, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we meditate on Christ, as we have His Word dwell in our heart, as we love Him, we become like Him, and we become humble. Now, humility is not some pathetic guise that we wear because we have to. Instead, humility is a glorious grace, and it is the key to true greatness. The Apostle Peter wrote, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A.W. Tozer writes, true humility is a healthy thing. The humble man accepts the truth about himself. He believes that in his fallen nature dwells no good thing. He acknowledges that apart from God, he is nothing, he has nothing, he knows nothing, he can do nothing. But this knowledge does not discourage him, because he knows that in Christ he is somebody. He knows that he is dearer to God than the apple of his eye, that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. That is, he can do all that lies within the will of God for him to do. And when this belief becomes so much a part of a man that it operates as a kind of unconscious reflex, well, then the emphasis of his life shifts from self to Christ, where it should have been all along. And he's set free to serve his generation by the will of God without the thousand hindrances he knew before. Isn't that right? That's why the resolution to humble exaltation of Christ is key to our usefulness. He must increase. I must decrease. You know, all the great servants of God in the Bible were marked out as humble people. Moses, well, he was the great deliverer of the Old Testament. And what is written of Moses? The Bible says he was very meek, more than all people on the face of the earth, Numbers 12:3. What about David? It was as a humble servant that David was called the man after God's own heart. And here we have John the Baptist, who Jesus describes as the greatest mortal man yet born. And yet, what does he say? Jesus must increase. I must decrease. And above them all towers the Lord Jesus himself. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11:28-29. Well, how can we be useful as Christians? How can we be the kind of believers who make a difference for Christ in the years that He's given us on this earth? Well, John the Baptist models for us, first, this key principle of contentment in God's calling on our lives, and then a joyful attitude in serving the Lord, and the humble resolution that says, look, let Him increase and I must decrease. But there's one last characteristic that motivated John in all he did, namely, a consuming passion for Christ, so that we love Him. We desire His glory in all things, a consuming passion for the Lord. Now, where's that in this passage? Well, I think it's in this analogy that the Holy Spirit has John speak, the analogy of the bride coming to the bridegroom. Surely the Holy Spirit wants us to remember that this is tied in the Bible to the love of Christ with and for the church. Leon Morris writes, this imagery emphasizes the place of love and commitment A tender love binds the bride and groom in any rightful marriage. It's of the essence of the relationship of the church to Christ. The church is the object of Christ's love, a love so great that Christ died for the church. It's important that church members respond to this love with love. There is nothing more important in living the Christian life than love for the groom. Well, if we want to be useful to our Lord, then what this is saying is we will have the same passion for Christ that a bride has for her groom. The same passion for Christ that a bride has for her groom. Now, with that in mind, I want to conclude with three applications by which we should express our love for Jesus. And if we do, we'll make ourselves useful as Christians. First, what does a bride do at the wedding? Well, she prepares herself for her groom, doesn't she? That's what a bride does. She spends her wedding day putting everything in order, making herself as beautiful as she possibly can be. And we're to do the same thing. We are in this life to be busy beautifying our character, beautifying our heart with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We should be laboring this in the word and prayer. When we're doing our devotions, we're not supposed to just be knocking out a few chapters. We're to be plowing our hearts in the word of God, beautifying ourselves for him who loves us the way a bride devotes herself to the Lord. Every Christian who wants to be useful to the Lord must engage in diligent labor for spiritual growth, sanctification, cleansing of our hearts from sin, beautifying ourselves by the Holy Spirit for Christ. You know, a bride on her wedding day, she doesn't just slap on some makeup, run a comb through her hair, and head down the aisle. No, she does everything she can to make herself beautiful. Let me ask you, are you doing that for Jesus? Is your life devoted to him in that same way? Do you look at him as this glorious Lord who has come in love for us? And do you say, what can I do to present myself to him? You see, if we love him, we'll do that, and that will make us useful to him. He wants us to cultivate spiritual beauty. Now, secondly, a godly bride always wants her husband to shine. In the same way, useful Christians will devote themselves as witnesses in this world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have forsaken their desires of personal glory, and they daily decrease that he may increase. Now, I mentioned earlier the very powerful preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London, and the story is told of a group of American evangelicals who were traveling to London. And all their friends said to them, when you go to London, you've got to hear the two great preachers of London, Joseph Parker and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And so that Lord's Day, they were eager to do that. In the morning, they went to hear the famous Joseph Parker preach. And after they came out dazzled by the preaching, one of them turned to another and said, I do declare, it must be said, for it cannot be denied, that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher who ever lived. And they said to themselves, really, there's no point even bothering to hear Spurgeon. We've got to come back and hear this eloquence tonight. But one of them said, no, you know, people are going to ask us about Spurgeon. We promised we'd go hear him, so we'll go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle tonight. Well, they did. After the service, they came out into the street, and one of them turned to another and said, I do declare, it must be said, it cannot be denied, that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior who ever there was. You see the difference? That's what we want out of our lives. That's what will make us useful, that the world would see in us not our eloquence, not the gifts and the blessing that God has given us, but the giver and the Christ who has saved us, that he would be glorified to the world through us. Well, lastly, when a bride takes a husband, she places herself under his full authority. In like manner, let us be ever ready to answer Jesus' call on our lives. Where there's a need that we can meet, let us meet it. Where there's a sacrifice we can make that will make a difference, let's make that sacrifice. Where there's darkness around us, and is there not darkness around us, let's do everything we can to shine the light of the glory of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ. Here's what Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. John 20:21. So wherever Jesus calls us, however Jesus calls us, let's be ready and willing. Let's have prepared ourselves that we might give pleasure to his heart and that we might be the useful Christian that our generation so greatly needs us to be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at John the Baptist and this spirit within him, consumed with a passion for Jesus, with this humble resolve, his joy in service, his contentment with your calling on his life. But Lord, we know that this is your work in the life of an ordinary man. Well, we're ordinary men and women, boys and girls. Father, would you do a great work in our lives so that we would not pass these days and years that you have appointed for us in this world without accomplishing things for Jesus. Lord, would you give us a zeal that we would do all that we can according to your sovereign appointment, that we would be useful as your servants in these decisively important years of the gospel. And Father, would you cause us, above all else, to live out of love for Jesus, and that we would desire to give pleasure to him who has loved us so well. We pray in his name. Amen.